But let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And young people, if you'd like to, maybe dismiss for children's church at this time. But the rest of us will go to Romans chapter 8. And I titled this message, It's the Law. And we have this idea in ourselves that we have things that we've got to do and these kind of things. And we realized last time in Romans chapter 7, and it's like, here I want to obey the law, but I find this thing in me, the flesh, that keeps on fighting against that. And I'm back and forth and trying, and oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me? And we go, I can't seem to get control of this flesh thing that I can't conquer it, or I'm not conquering it as consistently, at least, as I would like to. So, what do I do? And then God comes in and says, there's no condemnation. There's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And of course, we'll get to in just a little bit the shakingly incredible thing that he goes into, because you wouldn't expect it. I mean, we do, because many of us have read Romans chapter 8 much of our life. Some of us have even memorized Romans chapter 8 or much of the verses in Romans chapter 8. And so we of course expect what he's going to say next, because we have it memorized. But it really is a pretty shocking thing if you really think about its context and what God says. It's interesting when it says, there is therefore, verse 1, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. As I was listening to sermons, I heard a illustration about a black man in 1986 named Walter McMillan. And he was accused of killing a young 18-year-old woman in Monroeville, Alabama. And in his defense, six other black church members stood up and said he could not have killed this woman. He was at a fish fry at our church during that time. Nonetheless, he was convicted, and not only convicted, but the judge actually overruled or when the guilty was with the recommendation of life imprisonment, he actually decided, because of the guilty verdict, that he needed to go to death row. So Walter McMillan went on to death row for 6 years. During that 6 years, another man named Brian Stevenson took up his case, and he won in the higher court, overturning the previous conviction, proving that the other side had taken false testimonies and that he truly did not do it. He went around for many years and actually talked about the justice system in our country, but the story doesn't end there. It's tragically continues on, and the man, Walter McMillan, got dementia. And in his dementia, he was eventually had to be put into a health care system, probably a nursing home. I don't know that for a fact, but I would assume that would be the case. And in doing that, Mr. Stevenson, his lawyer, used to come in just to check on him. And he would come in and he would say, Mr. McMillan, how are you doing? And he says, I'm doing quite well. But please, can you get me off of death row? He would leave. He would convince him. He said, no, you are no longer condemned. You have been freed. He'd come back for 2 years. How are you doing, Mr. McMillan? Great, but please, can you get me off of death row? What a tragic story. True account. But here's the greater tragedy, is that there are many Christians, maybe even in this room, that because of their struggle with the flesh, you go, how are you doing? Doing great. But please, can you get me out of hell? And every night they pray, oh God, please don't let me go to hell. If I die before I wake, I pray my Lord, my soul to take. And over again, they continue to ask God, please get me out of death row. Because they forgot something. and that is that Jesus Christ paid it all. It's already done. The acquittal is past. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for this verse and these verses. I pray that you would help us in this time of study, that I would be clear, that you would help me beyond my own weakness, and that, Father, we would be convinced of who you are and who we are and be changed because of the time we spent in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start off, of course, in this passage with no condemnation. We end with, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No wonder people say this is the greatest chapter that has ever been written in the face of the world. But there are some things where, being the Mount Everest of passages, there's times when the oxygen gets mighty thin. Where you start wondering, you know what, can I really breathe up here? And is the view worth it? Here's one of those passages where we're going to have to kind of breathe thin a little bit. But as we look out, I hope that after we see this information that's going to be kind of just Sunday school-ish, that when we finally see that from the peak, we can look out and go, wow, isn't God an amazing God? And it starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, here's the problem. And there's two, but we're going to start with this one. The problem is that if you were to tell people, there is now therefore now no condemnation to them who are what? Who are believers, right? That's what it should be. And that are justified by Christ's blood and his righteousness. And we would go back to John chapter 3, and rightfully so, where it says Nicodemus comes up and he says, you must be born again. And he says, yes, you must be born again. How do I get born again? Do I get back into my mom? He goes, no, you've got to understand this, that whosoever believes on the Son hath life. But if you're not believing in the Son, you are under condemnation. John chapter 3, verse 17 says this, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, right? There is therefore now no condemnation, but that the world through him might be saved. He that, it's in yellow, he that believeth. And it's the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired both. And yet, here, Jesus is clearly saying to an unbeliever, the way to not be condemned is belief. And all God's people said, amen. The Paul is not combating that, but he's giving us even more information, and we'll get to that in a second. But Romans 8:2 says, for, or because, the law of the Spirit. So here brings up the second problem in this passage, and that is that there are manuscripts. You understand that we have a Bible based on Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and that there's different lines of manuscripts. So they didn't have a universal like we do, where we have a computer and we have an internet, and everybody can read any version they want to at any time they want to. And so each place had to recopy by hand the copy that they had, the manuscript or the copy that they had. And so there's some that would say, you know what, the older and the better manuscripts don't have the who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, at least not in verse 1. Now, we find it again in what verse? Okay, you read verse 2, it's not in there. We read verse 3, it's not in there. But we read verse 4 and it's verbatim in there, right? So there isn't one person that's arguing that it doesn't belong in this passage. They're arguing that it doesn't belong in this verse. Now, I would argue against that because, frankly, both sides. They have church fathers, early church fathers. Some quote it without that part of the verse. Some early church fathers do. I am a majority text guy, so therefore, if you don't understand what I'm saying, don't worry about it. I believe that God preserved his word through the majority text. And guess what? The majority text has it in. So I believe it is part of this verse. And it doesn't give me a problem. You know why people say it gives them a problem? Because what would you think should be there that are in Christ Jesus who believe in the Son of God? That's what you think should be there. But here Paul is actually giving us something that is more meat. This is not something you would give to a new believer. This is not something that you would give to someone who just believed. But there is a part of salvation that isn't just believing. You go, wait a minute, Pastor. What are you talking about? Well, stick with me. And we'll see it. Because in verse 4, it's definitely in the passage. So it's not that if you take it out of the passage, out of the first verse, that it's suddenly this sanctification, as it is called, or living holy, or becoming more like Christ, is not part of the Christian salvation. You go, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, let me remind you that in James chapter 2, by the way, Martin Luther hated James, because he felt like it was emphasizing works. And he had just gotten out of a work salvation type of message. And he had learned Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that says, for by grace are ye saved through, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Martin Luther said, no, this is crazy. That's where I'm saying the air gets thin, because you've got to understand that what saves an individual of their sin? It is only Christ, and it is us trusting in what he has done. And all God's people said? But what is salvation? Salvation is like a trinity. Is God the Father God? And all God's people said? Is God the Son God? And all God's people said? Is God the Spirit God? Yeah. So part of salvation is not that we have to be sanctified in order to be saved, but those that are truly believing are going to become more like Jesus. And all God's people said, am I right? In James chapter 2, it says it so clearly, but maybe I could illustrate it this way of the Trinity of salvation, where basically salvation is primarily, definitely at the top of the list, you must believe to be what? Justified, or justification. And justification means what? This is declared righteous, right? You're declared righteous. You are justified. That happens in heaven. That happens, and God does it because of his Son. And you may feel justified and you may feel unjustified. And that has nothing to do with your salvation, does it? Because God has declared you what? Righteous. But there is a part of salvation that is also sanctification. That also has a trinity. Sanctification is the process in which God makes us like Christ. But the first part of sanctification is what? Can you read that? It's kind of hard. It's called positional sanctification. And if you write this down, you understand it a little bit, I hope, a little bit better. But positional sanctification is what? My position before God is what? That I am like Christ. Just like I talked about last week, that when Christ was on the cross, who did God the Father see? He saw me. And he was angry and rightfully wrathful on his Son because he saw me in my sin. God sees me, and who does God see? He sees his Son. And he says, this is my beloved Son, and not because I'm a boy, but because of who Christ is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well. That is positional sanctification. I am just like Christ positionally before God. Make sense? But there is another one. There is progressive sanctification. That is the process in which I, Chris, take steps daily to look more like Christ. That I read his word to renew my mind so that I think like Christ. Then in reading the word, I renew the way that I act because I want to act like And in the way that I am renewing my mind and acting like Christ, I want to speak like Christ because I want to look like and act like and speak like. And every day, I'm making choices that are either progressing me towards looking like Jesus, or sometimes, sadly, if I obey the flesh that cannot be redeemed, I can actually look less like Jesus. But we are continually, as Christians, going to have the process of becoming like Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? One of the things that encouraged me about your testimonies the other day was how many of you said, I thought this or I acted this, but God has worked in me. You know what that is? God is sanctifying you. He is making you look more like Jesus. And that's a process. Hence why we call it progressive sanctification. But there is one more part of sanctification, and that is ultimate sanctification. What is ultimate sanctification? It is that when I see Christ, I will be like him, for I will see him as he is. Though we look through a glass dimly here, I'm looking through this glass that is really murky, and I'm seeing Christ to some degree as a sinful man can see him. And I'm trying to be like him, and I'm by the Spirit becoming more like him, but I'm not like him. And some of you have already seen that in me. My family, if you haven't, just don't talk to them because they'll tell you too much. But if you want to know and you go, I don't believe it, Pastor, I think you're exactly like Christ, then you don't know me well, and I don't think anyone in here is doing that. But I praise God that there is coming a day when I will see Jesus and I then will be like him. And I will no longer have my flesh, which is called what? If I no longer have my flesh to deal with, I no longer have to worry about not being like Christ, because God promises me what? In salvation, there is not one saved person who is not justified, right? There is not one saved person who is not sanctified positionally before God and is being sanctified to be like Christ. And there is not one Christian that is alive, who will not look like Jesus and be glorified in body, soul, and spirit. What is glorification? Well, I'm glad you asked. It too is a trinity. Where sanctification is becoming like Christ, glorification is that my body, soul, and spirit all are like Christ, without any part of it being corrupted. Every single part of me, my body, my soul, and my spirit will all be like the Savior. And we go, amen. That's what I want. But my friends, the fact is that salvation is justification. Justification comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. Sanctification comes by faith alone, in Christ. There is a part of it, though, that is a renewing of our mind and submitting ourselves daily to Jesus Christ. Glorification is in Christ alone, through faith alone. And when we see Jesus, we will be like him. Let me prove to you that all three of these are part of salvation. In Romans 8, what does it say? Romans 8, 29 through 30 says this, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what?" And what is that? What do we call that theologically? It's in red, so I mean, I even kind of hinted really heavily on this. What is that called? To be conformed in the image of the Son is, so he predestined those who he foreknew, and we're not going to get into that yet because it would take too much time, but nonetheless, we understand that the Christian is one who what? Is being made to be conformed into the what? The image of the Son. Okay, that's sanctification. That he might be the firstborn, that's Jesus Christ, among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called or elected, and whom he called, them he also what? If he called you and he elected you to be saved, then you are what? Justified. And those who he justified, he also what in green? So what are the three parts of salvation? One, You have to be justified. But if he justifies you, he is going to make you into the image of his Son, which is called sanctification. If he is sanctifying you, then you better believe that he is doing that for a reason, and that is to ultimately give you what? A glorified body, soul, and spirit that then will be perfect to be able to live for all eternity in perfect communion with God the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And that's salvation. That is what God has saved you. And that's when I'm talking to young people and I say, great, God has saved you from hell. That's wonderful. But is that all he saved you from? Has he not saved you also from sin? And then you go, but Paul, if he saved me from sin, why do I still struggle? Am I wrong? Romans 8, verse 1. So there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And the people that are in Christ Jesus are people who what? Who walk, that's a lifestyle, but technically walk is just helping us in English understand what is being said. But in the Greek, it's my understanding that there actually isn't the term walk. It actually is this. Who are not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he's saying, here's where no condemnation, those that are in Christ Jesus. People that are in Christ Jesus are people who are not after the flesh, but are after the Spirit. What does that look like? What's after the flesh? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's turn to Galatians. Whoops. Don't turn to John. Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, I think most of you know the verse of the fruit of the Spirit, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. But what does it actually talk about before that? In Galatians 5, verse 16, it actually gives us the context. And here, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Galatian people the same type of truth that he talked to the Roman people. But he says it in a little different way that helps us kind of understand. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. There's envy there. There's this battle there. It continually wants what the Spirit is supposed to give. What is the Spirit supposed to give? It's supposed to give love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control, right? Or temperance, right? And what does the flesh lust to promote that it can give you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, doesn't it? It says, look at what I can give you. If you just get a Ferrari, I tell you, you will have your first love. You will have peace and contentment that you never knew before. You will have joy that is unspeakable, right? That's what it promises. Can it deliver that? No, because only the Spirit can deliver that. So the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. It is longing to be the Spirit. It's longing to give the things of the Spirit, but it cannot. That's the whole point, right? And the Spirit against the flesh. And so what's going to happen? If you are a spiritual person, then you're going to have this battle inside. And these are contrary one to another. There's a battle inside. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There's so many times where you want to do something and you want to be spiritual, but suddenly the flesh comes in. I use the illustration of prayer. I think it's a very good illustration because I think every single Christian that has ever tried to pray understands this. You want to do something good, pray. And what happens? The flesh immediately fights. How does it fight? Well, it makes you an old fuddy-duddy that can't think straight, right? Suddenly, your brain, who has forgotten for months about that drippy faucet, suddenly the drippy faucet is the most important thing in life. And many times, we go and fix the drippy faucet, and we forget to pray, right? Is fixing a drippy faucet a sin? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, if your wife wants it, it probably is one of the good things to do, right? But is it really helping you spiritually? Now, maybe fixing the drippy faucet is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and serving your wife. So it is helping you. But let's take out that section of it. Is fixing a drippy faucet really going to help you spiritually? No, it's not. It's a good thing. But it is under the sun. We have to sleep, right? But there's times when prayer is far more important than sleep. Now, sometimes the most spiritual thing that you can do is get some sleep, right? Amen? And we need to understand that. Because God has made us flesh, and it grows weak, and it needs recharged. But the fact is, if you are wanting to pray, then that is the most tired you have ever come. I mean, you can't sleep. All of a sudden, there are many times where if I can't sleep at night, what do? I start praying. Why? Because I know that suddenly tiredom is going to overwhelm my body in such a way that I will fall asleep. And I often will fall asleep praying. Now, I do that on purpose, but still, if I purpose to pray, my flesh fights. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Satan never even lies to you as much as your own heart does. Don't be fooled. And here's the thing. Our flesh and our spirit war. But if ye be led, verse 18 of Galatians 5, of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. What a great thing, right? We're not pressured under the law. We're under the Spirit. So what does that mean? Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. It sounds like, then if I'm free from the law, then I am free to sin. Seems like, but is that what he says? Here's what the law does. It says, don't commit adultery. Don't even lust after a woman. And does that give you power to fulfill that? Did the law give you the power to overcome adultery by saying, don't commit adultery, don't even lust after women? By the way, when we add laws to it and we say, okay, women, you need to dress modestly. Now, should a woman dress modestly? Yes, because she loves Jesus and she wants to be like him and she doesn't want to do. But is a woman dressing modestly going to keep me from committing adultery? Is it going to keep my flesh from doing that? Is that law going to stop the flesh? No. The law, that's how we're free from the law. If you're in the Spirit, you're not part of or under the law. And it's not that you're free to sin. Because are you free to commit adultery? Yes or no? That is a work of the flesh. That is not a spiritual thing. Quit thinking so stupid. Paul. He says, for these things are fleshly, are manifested, or made clear that they are in you when you commit adultery. How about fornication? Or uncleanness? Or sensuality or lasciviousness, as the King James puts it, which is sensuality, just living by the senses, whatever makes me feel good. If it makes me feel good, then it can't be wrong. And today, is that not the main argument of the homosexual agenda? It's saying, how can something that feels so good be so wrong? And the Bible says, because that's flesh. That's not spirit. Sensuality and what makes me aroused and feel good and aroused is not righteousness. It's flesh. Verse 20, idolatry. And not one Christian would ever say, you know what, idolatry is no big deal. But suddenly, somehow, we go, we're not under law. Adultery and fornication is no big deal. Don't you understand that's flesh? That is not the Spirit. That's what's manifested when you say you are walking in the flesh. How do I know if I'm walking in the flesh? Well, let me tell you very clearly. When you fornicate, commit adultery, when you are an idolater. When you go into sorcery or witchcraft. That's how you know that Masons are fleshly people. They claim to be Christians, but what do? They do incantations and they do super spiritual rituals that give them supernatural power. That is witchcraft, and which side is that on? The spirit or the flesh? My friends, it's not hard when you look at Christian Science. You don't have to look very long and you see it's not Christian and it's not science, but it is witchcraft. And which side is it on? When you look at certain kinds of Christian music, it appeals to my flesh. It helps me to feel like I'm coming into the presence of God, but it's not based on the Spirit and truth. You go, but wait a minute, isn't the Spirit a feeling? No. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. How do I know when it's the Spirit of truth? Because it's totally the Word of God. You know, there's certain hymns that I have no feeling towards. I don't like the melody. There may be, and I know this is saying something, there may be some of the Scripture songs that you just really don't like the melody. But can you still worship God singing that Scripture song? Even though you don't like the melody and it doesn't make you feel any good about it. In fact, you kind of feel icky because it's kind of quirky and weird. Yet can you worship God singing that song? Why? Because we know it's the Spirit, because it's the what? It's the Word of God. And we know it's the truth because it's what? It's the Word of God. And so we say it before God and we worship Him. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can make a joyful noise unto the Lord? But my friends, in this day and age, there is so much music that is claimed to be Christian that, by the way, is satanic. And I can tell you that because I have followed through and watched what their leaders say about God that are writing the Christian music of our nation. They're coming out of Australia and they are satanic. And yet they are writing the worship music of our nation. My friends, just because you feel you are in the presence of God, is that sensuality part of the Spirit? Well, again, sensuality is what? Idolatry, witchcraft, sensuality, or lasciviousness is what? They are manifested of the flesh. And by the way, these same leaders are getting caught in fornication and idolatry and adultery. Is it any wonder? Now, can anyone fall into sin? Absolutely. So, how do I know whether that person just fell in the flesh or whether that person is fleshly? The Word of God. The Word gives us the spirit of error from the spirit of the Antichrist from the Spirit of God. My friends, we've got to understand that just because we sense that we're in the presence of God, sensuality is not godliness. Sensuality is fleshly. Now, is it wrong to feel a feeling when you are singing a song of praise? No, it's not necessarily wrong. But know this, it doesn't mean you're in the presence of God. Does that make sense? And so it is, it says, so then, this is what it is. Adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness, which is sensuality. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, which is enmity. Strife, variance, which is strife. Emulations, which is jealousy. Wrath, which is fits of anger. How do I know that I am of the flesh? When my kids do something wrong and I get into a fit of anger, am I in the Spirit? No, because the Spirit is what? Peace, patience, self-control. So what am I at that point? I'm in the flesh. And know ye not that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God? My friends, we know if we're walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. If we would just learn these truths and understand what they're saying here in strife and divisions, seditions, divisions in a church when they're going, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that, I'm of Christ. Is that of Christ? Or is that fleshly? We all are just going, I want to grow in Christ. And maybe you've been saved shorter time than me. But if you are reading the Word of God or explaining the Word of God rightly, then the pastor can grow. But if you say, I have a special or secret truth that no one understands and no one knows, but God has revealed it to me, and I don't care about anyone else. If they don't understand this, they don't know nothing. Is that the spirit or the flesh? My friends, you might even be right, but are you being spiritual? You may have been given a spiritual insight, but if it's causing divisions and jealousy and all those things, then you are revealing it in a what kind of way? A fleshly way, right? Because here is how the flesh is manifest. If you're walking after the flesh, it's made clear in the way that we do life. As a matter of fact, I was even given this illustration to David last night, that even the thief on the cross was sanctified on the cross. How do I know that? Because he believed, and he was going to be glorified. So I know that he's sanctified, right? But I also know this because what did he do that he quit doing when he trusted in Christ? What was he doing? The Bible's clear. It says, and the thieves joined in and mocked him. Thieves. Then one of them comes to belief that this is the Son of Man, God, and he says this, wait a minute, why are you mocking him as though he is like us? And what was happening there? God sanctified that thief. He made him more like Christ and less like himself. In just the moments before he died, he was sanctified. And the moments after he died, he was glorified. And there you see on the thief on the cross, who had no time to be renewed by the spirit of his mind through the word of God, yet he was being sanctified. He quit mocking Christ and he started adoring Christ. And here it is where he says, look, it's not going to give variance or strife. It's not going to give emulations or jealousy. It's not going to give wrath or fits of anger. It's not going to be strife or seditions or divisions or heresies and divisions, dissensions and divisions. There's not going to be envying and murders and drunkenness and orgies, revelings, as the King James puts it. And anything like that, anything that's like those things is the... And it is just proof that you're walking in the flesh. If every time your wife walks in the room, you get cantankerous, how are you walking? Well, you don't understand what kind of woman. No. Ignore that part. How are you walking? If every time you see your husband, you get angry over something that happened in the past, and stirred up anger starts going, or you come into the church and you see someone and stirred up anger starts rising in you, what are you walking in? Walking in the flesh. You're not walking in the spirit. So what does the spirit look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul tells us. Verse 22, but the fruit, the things that come out of the spirit, is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. By the way, meekness is strength under control. So it's strength under control and self-control. How do I know that some of the goofiness that's said to be done in the name of Christ is not of Christ? For instance, someone gets up in the middle of service and starts running around the auditorium because they cannot help it. They are controlled by the Spirit. Is that a lie? Come on, Christian. If the fruit of the Spirit is meekness and self-control, then is that a lie that someone running around a church uncontrollably is in the Spirit? How about if they laugh uncontrollably? Learn in silence, the Bible says in the Word of God. But if you are out of control, is that the fruit of the Spirit? When one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Does that mean everything that they do is not of the Spirit? No, but I am saying this. There is a lot of things that are being claimed to be done in the Spirit, including worship, that is nothing to do with Christ. Because we know what is of Christ. What is of Christ? If it is spiritual, what is the fruit that's going to be seen by all? What is the fruit? All right, if you need to look, it's in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So if there is someone who says, I'm right with Christ, but is angry with their daughter for something they did 3 years ago, are they walking in the Spirit? No, they're walking in the flesh. My friends, because the Spirit is what? It's gentleness. It's forgiving. Right? It's long-suffering. It's goodness. If you are in worry, because one of the fruit of the Spirit is faith, if you're worried, what are you walking in? Are you walking in the Spirit? When I worry about something, am I walking in the Spirit? Was Abraham walking in the Spirit when he told Sarai to lie about that he is a brother and not a husband? Was Abraham walking in the Spirit at that point? No, because he was worried about his life. So can a Christian walk in the flesh at times? Did David commit adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, sensualness? And is he in heaven? Does that mean we should, though? Should we remain in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, right? And it's meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. See, Paul just said that you're not under law, but you're under the Spirit. But he said, and under the Spirit, there is no law of God that actually goes against the Spirit. So when God says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, is that going against the Spirit? Is that going against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control, meekness, temperance? Is it faith? No. The law says tithe. You go, well, I don't believe in tithe. I believe in giving generously, as the New Testament puts it. Either way, if you are trusting in the Spirit, will you give generously above and beyond what you can actually handle at times because you're full of faith, gentleness, self-control? There's no law that is against the Spirit, my friends. Even laws that we may not obey, like how about eating shrimp? There is a law in the Old Testament that talks about eating shrimp. You know what? I eat shrimp and I eat ham and I eat bacon, which is even better because I don't believe that the dietary law is for us today. But I do know this. Self-control is not against don't eat bacon and don't eat shrimp. And don't eat lobster, is it? As a matter of fact, there's times in my life where I have to submit to the Spirit and not eat bacon. Oh. There's times where I submit to the Spirit and I don't buy shrimp because it's expensive. And there's better things that I can do to glorify God with the money He's entrusted to me. I may not be under that law. But definitely the fruit of the Spirit do not contradict any law of God. Do you see what it's saying there? And so it goes on and it says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with all its passions or affections and its desires or its lusts. I don't have to worship God with music that makes me feel good. I don't have to. Praise God when it does, but if it doesn't, I don't have to worship Christ with music that makes me feel good. You know why? Because God has crucified my flesh. And worship is not about me or how I feel about worship. It is all, true worship is all about, it's all about Him. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. Whether you feel that you are in the presence of God, does that affect if the worship is all about God? See, it does, because you have become fleshly. If you are thinking, do I feel like I'm in the presence of God? What have you made the point? What is the point of your worship? Me. My passions. What does God say about your passions? It says, verse 24 of Galatians 5, what does it say? And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections, which is the word passions, and lust, which is desires. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, whether I feel like I'm worshiping or not does not affect my worship. Why? Because it's not about me. Because if it's about me, then it's what? It is. This is how the flesh is manifested. But the Spirit actually does things that aren't about me, except for self-control. Right? It's all about Him. And I'm self-control so that I can be about Him and His work, if I can coin a word. Verse 25. For if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. In other words, let us not be conceited, as some translations put it today, provoking one another and envying one another. Why do we keep on going after the vainglory of this world? When we worship God, keeping in the songs and the worships, so many times we sing in such a way so that the congregation will look and say, boy, didn't the choir do a good job. Now, if that was not the heart of the choir, did the choir worship God? They can. But if the heart of the choir was to hear that you guys say, boy, didn't they do a good job? What is that but vainglory? So 100 people thought that 20 people sang well. Woohoo! But it rose no further to glorify the King of Kings. It rose not above the ceiling to get to the Lord of Lords, who is worthy of all worship, who the angels sing out with voices we can't even fathom. And we think that we're doing some great thing down here. Oh man, we are not even close. Because look at all these. I mean, boom, boom, boom. We haven't even gone to verse 4, but here we are. Father, thank you for this passage. Father, I wanted to end, if anything, in abiding in Christ in John chapter 14 and 15. So I pray that if anyone here is confused at what I am saying about living in the Spirit and living in the flesh and thinking that that is their salvation, oh, Father, today I pray that they would read John 14 and 15 and figure out what abiding in the vine looks like, that they truly are in Christ. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. I'm just wondering, is there anyone here that would say, you know what, Pastor, today I'm convinced that I do not know Christ, that I'm not in Christ.